Thank you, Mr. Willis. Happy Sabbath, everyone. I want to add my greetings to those who might be visiting us today and as well those who are online. My goodness, I feel like a celebrity with two microphones here. That's very strange. I'm not used to that. Okay. I was very afraid that I might have to use my teacher discipline voice, and we don't want that today, so I'm glad we got the microphone fixed. I'm rolling the dice with technology, since in the past I've used my laptop and it has gone dead on me in the middle of a message, so hopefully that won't be the case today. Jill sends her greetings. Our little guy Ian was sneezing up a storm yesterday, so we don't want him to be communicating anything to our flock of little children here today, but she sends along her greetings. When preparing this message, it actually springs from what was a very tragic event. Some of you may know that my nephew, who is farming with my brother up in Western Canada, actually took a fall from a storage facility, fall of some 60 feet, and he died instantly. So in just a moment, his life was snuffed out, left behind a widow and two little children, 3 and 5 years old. And quite a tragic, unexpected occurrence. I wish I could say that my family also has the same belief and understanding, that the next instant of his awareness, he will be waking up in a very different world. But for the meantime, something that I learned from my sister-in-law about my brother, the two were farming, that is my brother Rod and his son, my nephew Nick, were farming together, and plans were to pass the farm along to my nephew. And one thing my sister-in-law, Jean, said to me was that he was really going to miss my nephew Nick as a friend, because they would communicate constantly. It would be scarcely an hour would go by that they weren't calling each other. And sure, much of it was concerning farm work, but it seemed that they were just good friends, as should be. But I did not know this so much about my brother. And so I thought that it might be worth then recounting a tale about friendship. So I'd ask the question, starting with, do you consider yourself rich in friends? Do you feel yourself really schooled in the art of friendship? Of course, time precludes having a very large number of true friends. As the years pass by, there's such a whirlwind of people coming in and out of our lives. We may end our days with just a very small handful of people that we could truly say with depth that they are friends. But if we were to say, what is the basis or criteria for friendship, what might it be? What would the lessons of the models of friendship we find in the Bible be for us? And how can we deepen and strengthen friendships, not only with other people, but more importantly, with God? I've titled this, A Model for Friendship. And there is one example of friendship in the Bible that I don't believe we have recounted in quite some time, at least not in my memory. And it is, of course, David and Jonathan. David and Jonathan. So we're actually going to begin in an unusual place with a battle in the book of 1 Samuel. And 17. In 1 Samuel 17, we're not going to recount the entire story. You've probably known it since a small child, about killing of Goliath. Now, you might have a picture in your head of this standoff taking place of who knows how many hundreds of Philistines taunting the Israelites, taunting them for some 40 days, bringing out this strapping mountain of a man who clearly was head and heels above anyone else on this area. And yet, if we break into the idea in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him, were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel." In other words, who can stand against him? "And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches, give him his daughter, give his father's house, exemption from taxes." That must have been quite the draw, to be exempt from taxes in Israel. "Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine?'" Notice in David's mind, it was a given that this man would be killed for his audacity before Israel. "And takes the approach away from Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Kind of interesting, the context, because the Philistines may well be related to the modern-day Palestinians, the Hamas, or the ISIS characters. It's only speculation, but perhaps they trace their lineage back to this group of Philistines. Well, we know the end of the story. David simply goes out there and dispatches the Goliath. So now we're going to go on to 1 Samuel 18. And there's an event that seems to spring out of nowhere here. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, now the king had made great promises, so we read that when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Oh, Jonathan suddenly appears. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Look at the depth of connection that these two have. Now, there's no indication that they had really known each other before this time. So as we continue on, Saul took him, that is David that day, wouldn't let him go home to his father's house. You're not going back to Jesse. You're going to live with us. So it's almost like, we can't say for certain, but it's very similar to an adoption into the king's family. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. This is like, this will now be my brother. He will be in my household. Verse 4, and Jonathan took off his robe that was on him, gave it to David with his armor, his sword, his bow, his belt, obviously bestowing great honor on David. So now the question comes up, how did this come about, this special bond? What kind of man is this person, Jonathan? And for that, we need to back up to chapter 14. So chapter 14, we get a little measure of the man, Jonathan. Going to be a little bit lengthy today, but I hope you'll bear with. It's rather a long narrative, but it does bear repeating. 1 Samuel 14, and in verse 1. Now it happened one day that Jonathan is the firstborn of King Saul, said to the young man who bore or carried his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. So evidently there were skirmishes through a long period of time between the Philistines and the Israelites. So what is the intent? What's the purpose of Jonathan? Let's skip down to verse 6. So Jonathan continuing to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan understood the numbers were not predictors of victory. Does this not sound a little bit like David? So we continue in verse 7. His armor bearer said to him, do all that's in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart. So evidently some leadership on the part of Jonathan already. His young man is willing to follow him wherever he goes. In verse 8, then Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men. We'll show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we'll stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, in this way, come on up to us, come on, take us on head on, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand. This will be a sign to us. Verse 11, so both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. Philistines said, ah, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer, and they said, come up to us, we'll show you something. And the intent is very clear. Yeah, we're going to give you a licking. Jonathan said to the armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. They just didn't know it yet. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell, meaning the Philistines, fell before Jonathan. And as he came up after him, his armor bearer killed them. You can just imagine a Hollywood version of this. That Jonathan just one by one taking them down, and the armor bearer coming up behind to finish the job. And that first slaughter, notice it says first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men with about a half an acre of land. He had to chase them down to go through a half an acre and kill these 20 men. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all of the people. Now, how does this relate to what we just read concerning after the killing of Goliath? Well, it seems to me that Jonathan recognized a kindred soul. He saw someone who was totally subservient, obedient to the Lord God. And recognizing that, plus adding in that this would be like a brother to him, like an adopted brother in his family, he recognized someone of his own spirit. Now we're going to continue on the story in 1 Samuel 19. And we see some conditions that change, gradually change. Now, Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, to all his servants, that they should kill David. Now forgive me for jumping over a portion, but King Saul was not a godly king. King Saul was quite divorced from God, and he had, to put it mildly, a temper. The people were starting to praise and extol David, and Saul was feeling a little bit sidelined. So he came to the conclusion, we got to put David to death. So he involves Jonathan. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, my father, Saul, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard till morning and stay in a secret place and hide. I'll go out, stand beside my father in the field where you are. I'll speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I'll tell you. Now we're going to come back to the elements of friendship a little bit later. But you can see where Jonathan's sympathies lie. Verse 4, thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against your servant David, against him, because he has not sinned against you. Here's the evidence. What is his sin? What has he done wrong that deserves death? In fact, and because his works have been good toward you, verse 5, for he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance, not just for you, king, all Israel. You saw it and you rejoiced. So why will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? So Saul, on this occasion, heeded the voice of Jonathan. And Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. All is safe and fine, right? Well, we know that doesn't last for very long. But Jonathan calls David, told David all these things, and so brought David back into the presence of Saul as in times past. I want to point out, Jonathan was the heir apparent. He had the right of birth to become king after Saul died. So it would have been, from a certain perspective, in his best interest, if by chance David were killed, either in battle or by some other way. But yet, Jonathan recognized his father had, in effect, lost the kingship, and that this would be going on to David. Now with that, we're going to go to 1 Samuel 20 to conclude the narrative. And to cut a long story short, Saul goes a little bit crazy again, tries to pin David to the wall with a javelin as David is playing music for him to soothe his spirit. So what's David going to do? 1 Samuel 20, then David fled from Naioth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he's trying to kill me? And never, Jonathan replied, you are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without letting me know. Why would he hide this from me? It is not so. Now, at this point, David's a little bit better psychologist than Jonathan. Jonathan wants to paint it in the best terms possible because it is his hope that, in fact, his father is not an assassin. But David replies in verse 3. David took an oath and said, your father knows very well I found favor in your eyes. And he said to himself, Jonathan must not know this or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death. I am a hairbreadth away from ending this life. And Jonathan said to David, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you. So notice the closeness and the bond of these two individuals. So we're going to jump down just a little bit to verse 16. To verse 16. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love to him because he loved him as he loved himself. And those words are very, very poignant, very striking. As he loved himself, which is the highest level of love one could say one might have. Skipping down again to verse 28. Jonathan said, or rather answered. A little bit of background. At this point, David still wants to believe that perhaps he can get back in Saul's good graces. Perhaps it's not as dire as he thinks. So he devises a plan. And the plan is he's going to have Jonathan as his confederate go into his father and say, oh, this is during a time of celebration. Oh, David couldn't be with us. He went to be with his family in Bethlehem to celebrate. And so he asks Jonathan to watch the reaction of Saul to this. And if the reaction is adverse, David will know. The gig is up, that's it. And he will actually leave forever. So Jonathan answered Saul when Saul starts to inquire. Here's the second day of festivities. Where is the son of Jesse? And Jonathan answered, this is verse 28. David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town. My brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, here's the test. Let me get away to see my brothers. And that, O king, is why he hasn't come to the king's table. So Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to them, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of the mother who brought you into this world? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. You will not become the heir that you're meant to be. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. But Jonathan, in rejoinder, says, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father, but Saul, following his tradition, hurls his spear at his own son to kill him. And then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. So his intention was clear. Jumping down to finish the account in verse 41, actually, Jonathan went out into the fields where David was hiding, and he had an arrow with him, shot the arrow, and if he shot short, everything was fine. If he shot far, this was the message that, yes, Saul does want to indeed kill you. So in verse 41, it says, after the boy had gone, the boy who collected the arrows, David got up from the south side of the stone, bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. This is really an emotional scene of parting. David knows he will likely never see his dear, dear friend Jonathan ever again. Now, sadly, I've seen some websites where they want to take and turn this into something quite different, because the taint of homosexuality seems to follow everywhere these days. They're saying, oh, they had a special relationship, if you get my meaning. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. These two men are the ideal of brotherly love and friendship. And they wept together. 42, Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me and between our descendants forever. Then David left and went back to the town. This record, brethren, of David and Jonathan's friendship has been preserved in the Bible for our benefit. It says in Proverbs 18 and 24, written by David's own son, Solomon, a man that has friends must show himself friendly. Love is an action verb. And there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Brothers might be far away over time, and in times of emergency, even as took place in my case, they are there and they will show up and they will provide the support needed. But a friend might be the one near at hand who is there for constant support. Now, more importantly, by studying friendship, which I hope we all understand is virtually synonymous with love, we have the opportunity to learn the factors of what our friendship with God and Jesus Christ is to be like. And I've got 5 takeaway points from this account for bettering our own friendships. Point number 1, friends agree. Friends agree. If you'd like to turn over to the book of Amos, a very familiar scripture. Hosea, Joel, Amos, I believe. In chapter 3, one we've heard a number of times. Amos 3 and verse 3. Amos 3 and verse 3 says, do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Naturally, there has to be an agreement. If people do not agree, the direction they're going to take, the pace they're going to move at, but most importantly, the destination that they're heading to, they will not be in company with one another for very long. Now, it's true that in some cases, the best of friends will squabble or have differing opinions in minor areas. But for us as Christians, on the basic foundational points of what is righteousness, we will be certainly in agreement. Now, another great patriarch of the Bible, Abraham, in Genesis 18, God says of him, I know him. I know Abraham. We call him the father of the faithful, even in one of the hymns we just finished singing. And then in Hebrews 11, verse 8, and of course, this is a small account with very little background information, but it affects us down even to this day. We know that Abram was told to leave the land of his home and go to another strange land. In Hebrews 11, 8, it says, he went out not knowing where he went. Not knowing where he went. Yet from the book of Genesis 12, we have a simple three-word phrase, so. Abraham departed. No quibbling, no procrastination, no questioning, no trying to put things off. Just simply says, he departed. In effect, Abraham was, you could say, foreshadowing words that Christ would say, not my will, not my will, but your will be done. If you'd like to turn over to James, another book that has a lot to say about faith and righteousness, you see another mention of Abraham, James chapter 2. And we'll break in a little bit ahead, James 2 and verse 22. And this is leading up to how Abraham is looked on, how God looks on this patriarch. Verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works? Right? He went into action. And by works, faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Belief brings about righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Wow. Can you imagine one day Christ saying, welcome, friend? What higher honor to be welcomed by God, God the Father, God the Son, saying, you're my friend. And to finish off verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So I hope this shows that people are in agreement when they are friends. On to our second point is that friends demonstrate loyalty. Friends demonstrate loyalty. I think we have underscored that pretty adequately, how Jonathan was loyal to David over his father, despite knowing that it would mean potentially he would lose the kingship. He would lose the kingdom. But he recognized David was a man of God, and he supported him over his own father. I once heard a sermon which had a rather lengthy title, but it came to mind as I was preparing this. And the title is, I hope self-explanatory, God is not nearly as concerned with what we did yesterday as what we will do tomorrow. And it took a while for it to sink in for me. So God is not nearly as concerned with what we did yesterday as what we will do tomorrow. He wants to see that our actions in the future will fall in line with his desire, with his will. And that's loyalty. Now, in John 15, and I'll just read it. Actually, maybe we should turn to it. There are a couple of verses here in John 15, something we recount each year in the spring holy season. But it has to do with friendship, because he's speaking to his disciples. This is John 15 and verse 12. And we're breaking into a rather long monologue. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. To the degree I've shown you love, that's the degree you also have to show love. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. His disciples little knew what the meaning of that was, as Christ was to die shortly thereafter. But verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So we've shown loyalty as point number two. Now, you don't have to turn anywhere, because for point number three, it would be that friends have the ability to communicate, and communicate more than just transferring information, but rather to confide of themselves and be willing to open up with perhaps very personal information. And that's what a good friendship is about. And notice how Christ is saying this is the relationship that he now has with the disciples. Continuing right into verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants. You may have thought of yourself as my servants previously, but that's no longer true. For a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For," and that little word means "because, all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Christ confided into them all that they needed to know for their continued Christian walk. You know, we live in rather a society that is made up of a number of lonely people. You know, I heard one story of a woman in Australia who had been vacuuming, an elderly lady vacuuming in her living room, and fell and hit her head. And she laid there for days before anyone discovered her, because there was no one to check in on her on a regular basis. And picking on my friend Kay, I know Kay is going to be visiting one of our members who right now is housebound, not able to be with us. But that person knows that they have members of the congregation who will be there. If there's a need, they will be checked on. You know, I thought of a couple of different anecdotes I bring up, and one I hope you find somewhat interesting is that in Japan, they have somewhat of the equivalent of reunions, school reunions, and perhaps some of you have attended a high school reunion. Perhaps you've attended a college reunion. My wife and I went to one last summer for her class at Big Sandy campus of AC. Well, in Japan, what they will do is they have a dosokai, which is a kindergarten reunion. I kid you not, the kindergartners from 40 and 50 years before will gather together, and they will literally virtually all be there, unless there's extenuating circumstances or death or sickness. They will all get together some 50 years later from the graduating class of kindergarten. Isn't that remarkable? That's a kind of longevity of relationships that we just don't seem to have in America, where I believe I've heard that the average person moves, 11, 13, 17 times in a lifetime. It's kind of refreshing to see that kind of length of friendship. And it leads actually right into my next point, but we'll look first, and you know this already. Philippians 4, verse 6 tells us that we are to be careful in nothing. We are to be careful in or anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. We have a formula for prayer. Prayer, supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and God communicates to us through his word. We should feel instant in prayer, able to pray to God at a moment's notice about anything that really deeply affects our lives. We should have that kind of feeling of relationship with God. So friends will communicate. On to point number four. And much of this I actually got from a book which I purchased many, many years ago called The Friendship Factor. And this book has been kind of a treasure. I try going back to it every few years, by a psychologist, a counselor named Alan Loy McGinnis. And Alan Loy McGinnis has practical, very practical ways to enrich and deepen relationships. And this is one thing that he says, is friends practice friendship. Friends practice friendship. In other words, they put a priority on it. Certainly we can get caught up in our workday activities, with our job, perhaps with household matters, but friends set those aside and put a priority on being with contacting friends. Now, would we not expect the same of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? We depend on him. He tells us we can depend on him at any time. And we have to practice this same kind of mindset. In Hebrews 13:5, Christ said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. What a comforting thought it is that we can go to God in prayer now. At any time, we can reach out to him, and he is willing to listen to us. You know, it's said of Abraham Lincoln that during the depths of the Civil War, he was wrestling with a certain decision. Perhaps it was a battle strategy. He called one of his trusted friends who he hadn't seen in a great length of time, brought him into the Oval Office, and the friend sat down, and Abraham Lincoln proceeded to talk for 2 hours. And the friend said, hardly a word, hardly a word. And at the end, Abraham Lincoln thanked the man profusely for his help in deciding this issue. Mr. Lincoln just needed a sounding board. He needed someone who was willing to listen, listen as a friend. Well, I had the chance to take some classes in the past on counseling, and Alan Loy McGinnis in his book has one section titled, You Listen With Your Eyes. You listen with your eyes. You make eye contact, because eye contact simply says, I hear you. I'm listening. Then he goes on to add another fact, which from counseling is very interesting, that if a counselor follows these 2 points, they will be considered a very gifted helper. In fact, it comes from the title of a book called The Gifted Helper. If they will make eye contact, and whatever the other person says, your next comment connects with what that person just said. It doesn't jump into something that you would like to say, or it doesn't jump to another topic immediately. Oh, that reminds me, and onto something else. It connects with what the other person had said. This is part of the art of listening. And I'm wondering, do I have that myself? Does our congregation have that willingness, this desire to listen? I believe it does. I know my best friend. I don't know if she's listening online at this time. Hello, Jill, if you're there. but if she's listening, she is most certainly my very best friend. She listens to almost everything I say. Really, she does, most of the time. But this is the kind of trust and the listening, the willingness to listen we should have in our congregation. And I find personally this is a place for me to let down in the congregations. It's a time to be myself, speak of things spiritual, whereas in my own workplace, in a school setting, I feel much of the time like I'm walking on eggshells. You have to be very careful what you say in terms of religious context regarding faith, because you never know who might be listening or if you might put your foot in your mouth. So I choose my words very carefully. I don't feel the need to have to do that in the congregation. We'll go on to the last point, number 5. And friendship needs to displace friendship with the world. So I'll say that again. Friendship has to displace friendship with the world, with those of like mind. And to illustrate that, a friend who I had known decades ago when I was teaching in Tokyo and met a person who came from California, and he and I taught in the same school, and after school we would always go out together to a Denny's. Denny's is a real popular chain, believe it or not, in Tokyo. So we'd go out to Denny's and we'd have a very enjoyable time. And this continued for several years. I actually visited him at his home in North Hollywood during our summer times. Well, he found me. He found me online. I don't know if it was Facebook or some other way. He found me, wrote me a very long letter saying how much he valued and treasured our contact many, many, many years ago. And he seemed like he wanted to continue that relationship. Now, unfortunately, I heard through another individual that this person had actually attended Berkeley University but didn't graduate. However, he forged his diploma and presented it to the Japanese authorities as though he were a bona fide graduate of Berkeley, a very prestigious university. Well, I sort of put that on the back burner. I didn't let it affect our relationship. As I said, I considered him an excellent friend. Now, he contacted me, and within just a few emails, what do I find is that he's actually asking about his plans to forge another diploma for a different degree, a management degree in education in schools. And he's asking input from actually a number of friends. I was just on the mailing list, actually asking input from a number of friends. Well, I really wrestled with this. I thought, you know, I'm going to hit him between the eyes and say, don't do this. It just wipes out your character. It's just so damaging to who you are. And I thought, nah, he's just following the habits that he's set in place, and that's who he is. That is who he is. So I may have some contact with him in the future, but I can no longer say that this is truly, truly a friend. We need to displace those who are not willing to follow God. So with that, in John 17, Christ tells us again about Abraham. I'm sorry, not Abraham, but rather talking to his father about his disciples. This is John 17. Forgive my jumping to that abruptly. once told you're supposed to say the scripture at least three times, you know, give people turning time. I love computers, though, and many of you have them out there. So John 17, verse 16, Christ is talking to his Father now, saying, they, the disciples, are not of the world. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Now that tiny preposition is a world of difference. We are in the world. We know this. We're in the world, but we are not of the world. Christ tells us not to be of the world. So finally then, Jonathan David's friendship is really a lasting legacy for us. And that record was bestowed on us with a purpose. It's the kind of close relationship God the Father and Christ want to have with every human being. Not just us, but every human being. That's their desire. We can develop that kind of friendship with God and Christ and with all others who are of like mind, who share the same goals and hopes and dreams. And ending with just one last scripture, you don't need to turn to it, in John 13, Christ said, surprisingly, in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, oh, this is such a sobering statement, by this love, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another.